right, we're back in Exodus chapter 15. We'll finish Exodus chapter 15 tonight. Begin to prepare to around the bend there and work our way into the beginning of chapter 16. And I'll tell you why in a minute, and kind of for the point of it here from what we read. But we're just going to, in the end, we're just going to finish out these last six verses or so of chapter 15 that we didn't get to last week. The first part of verse 21 verses of chapter 15, the song of Moses, they had just crossed the Red Sea. They got to the other side. The first thing they did was sing a congregational song led by Moses, and then Miriam led the women's choir in picking up this song and continuing to sing it. But it was really the first response to the great victory of the Red Sea crossing, the Lord's deliverance there, as they sang a hymn of praise. And we looked at that last week, the importance of that event there. From there, and really where we pick up here in verse 22, is moving on from the Red Sea and toward Mount Sinai. And the first stage of that journey is three days in the wilderness before they see, you know, anything, right? I mean, this is the Arabian Desert. This is the Middle Eastern Desert, the Sinai Desert, or whichever one it is. It's Middle Eastern Desert out there. It's bleak. It's grim. It's sparse. There's nothing out there for them. And that's what they run into here, is a situation where they have taken a very significant step away from their old lives. An important step away from their old lives, and yet at the very beginning of this step away from that, and symbolically of their salvation and their separation from the world and separation unto God, and this pursuit now of sanctification and service, this big step away, the first stage of this is going to be one where they're going to be tested, and they're going to be tested early here. And one of the reasons why I thought about moving on into the beginning of chapter 16 is because we see some of the same language used here. Just if you would look at chapter 15, verse 25, this is where I get the title from. At the very end of that, he says, "And there he proved them." Then in chapter 16 and verse 4, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he says, towards the end of that verse, he says, "That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no," all the way back in chapter 20. And we'll get there. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments chapter. When Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he says, the Lord is giving you these to prove you. And the Lord tests us, if you would. This word prove is in some places even translated to the word tempt. For instance, in Genesis chapter 22, does anybody know what the story in Genesis 22 is? Just off the top of your head. You don't have to. I'm just asking if you do. It's an important chapter. It's the chapter where God calls Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. In Genesis 22, it says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, we think of temptation, we think of this only in the sense of being tempted with some sort of moral failure, tempted to do something that is evil, tempted to do something that is fallen. And that's, I suppose that's fine. I mean, certainly most of the temptations we face are temptations to moral error, temptations to sin, temptations to fail and to fall away, and our temptations come from our own flesh and our own lusts and from the world that's around us that is designed to be a temptation and designed to be a snare and an enticement to things that are carnal and temporal. Occasionally, maybe even those temptations come from the devil or devils, if you would, if really it comes to that. But we have enough trouble with our own flesh and the desires and the propensities of our own flesh, and then with the world we live in, I don't think that I merit much of Satan's attention most days. Just my opinion of myself here. But Temptation really just means to test, to put to the test. It just means to prove something, to try it, to see what it really is. That's why James, the book of James, tells us that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God tempteth no man with evil. Neither is he tempted of it, right? And God isn't subject to those passions that we are. He doesn't feel the temptations that we feel, nor does he tempt us towards those kinds of things. But the Lord does try us. Before that, earlier in the chapter, it says the trying of your faith worketh patience. The same sentiment there is that trying of your faith is of God. It's not a temptation to fail. It is a test of our faith. It's a test of our patience. It's a test of our character, of our trust in the Lord. And so here the Lord proves on several occasions in the wilderness. Here the Lord is going to put his people to the test. He's going to prove them and use the results of those tests to teach them something here. And so that's what we'll look at here tonight. When God proves his people, we're just going to focus here on these six verses at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus here tonight. So let's read them and we'll dive in here tonight. I'll try to make up for those 20 minutes extra I went long last week. Exodus 15:22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee.' They came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." And so the Exodus here continues to be, you know, pretty clearly an allegory, kind of an ongoing story and a figure, an allegory that illustrates God's people leaving the world behind and pursuing that new life of spirituality, of sanctification, of service to the Lord. We see here throughout the book of Exodus that when the Israelites act in the flesh, they fail these tests. These times when God is proving them, they fail these tests when they act in the flesh, when they respond in the way that is natural to respond. They fail these tests, but when they trust and obey, they pass the tests. And sometimes it starts with a reaction in the flesh, and the Lord has to give some reproof and bring an answer, and then a response of faith follows that. But similarly, the Christian life is no different. Christians do this in a spiritual way. When we begin walking with the Lord, we begin separating from the old life. But where that old life was, we were comfortable, right? And this is something we're going to see the Israelites say a couple of different times. They're going to say it in the next chapter, and kind of on thoughts, because I've already begun to look ahead to that. But they're going to say it in the next chapter and a few other times in Exodus. They're going to say it quite a bit. In the book of Numbers also, and they're going to say things like, you know, when we were in Egypt, you know, we were able to sit by the flesh pots, and we had plenty of water to drink, we had plenty of food to eat, we had bread to eat. We were in slavery, but we weren't hungry, you know. Did you bring something to the wilderness to die? And there's no food here. And they're complaining about things. They're saying, hey, in Egypt we had leeks and garlics and onions to eat. And all well and good, I suppose, but they're complaining about like things like that when they get out there. Why? Because an old life, though it was a terrible life, it was a life of slavery, it was a life of bondage, it was a life that they were used to. And so launching out into this journey of walking with the Lord and walking by faith and going to a place of victory is very uncomfortable. It's new. It's novel, really. Like it's uncharted territory for us. And so we will find ourselves at times thinking back and almost thinking back fondly and really misremembering, because of the fondness, misremembering what it was like before our life and our walk with the Lord. We think back to, it was so much easier. I had so much more time when I wasn't going to church all the time. I had so much more money when I wasn't putting any of it in the offering plate. And it's really, it's not true, right? But we can almost get to a place where we convince ourselves that it is. Like, my life was better before Jesus because of these couple of things where I'm going to be like, oh, well, you know, I can't afford this knickknack that I want because, you know, I've got a tithe, you know. I can't go to the football game because, you know, church. And I'd feel guilty the whole time, and God would probably make my favorite team lose because I skipped church. You know, I can't golf on Sundays because, you know, I'm the pastor, and I got to be there. I love that old joke. You guys have heard that joke, right? That pastor who called in sick one day on a Sunday to go golfing, and that day he played the game of his life, and he finished it off with a hole in one. And he was like, I can't believe this. He's like, I've had the game of my life. I played like this was like tour level golfing right here, and I can't tell anyone, right? God has a sense of humor, I guess. I don't know. That's a joke, but we're comfortable with that old life, and so then when we look at what we gave up, of the few things that we gave up that were somewhat pleasant of that old life in order to pursue something that is much, much better, and in the long run, right, will be so much better, we start to regret that, and Christians can be guilty of that. And it's through these times where we're being tested a little bit, and those tests are going to reveal some things, hopefully, to us, and it's not like a pass-fail thing, and you're going to lose your salvation, or God's just going to forsake you to your own ways just because you have some moments of regret. But it ought to be those times where we're reminded that we haven't come as far as we thought we had, and we're not quite as sanctified as we thought we were, and we're still a little bit too self-sufficient and short-sighted about things. And that's kind of what we see happening here to the Israelites in these like really the first few days of their journeys, really in their journey in earnest, you know, on the other side of the Red Sea now. And now they're really beginning their full journey to the Promised Land. And so in this, God begins to test the Israelites in small ways to grow their faith and obedience. And just look again at verse 22. Our first test here is that they found no water, right? There was no water to be had. In verse 22, it says Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, this is a test of faith, right? This is a test of trust in the Lord. This is a test of obedience and commitment to the Lord. And why? I mean, in a very, very practical sense, why is this such a big test? Huh? It's life or death, yeah. I mean, how long can you go without water? About 3 days, right? About 3 days. It's like the rule of threes, right? You can go about 3 weeks without food. You can go about 3 days without water. You can about 3 minutes without air, and then it's, you know, then you're looking at fatality here. And so we're kind of pushing the limit here for this people. And again, it's not just the strongest and healthiest among them. This is the whole congregation. This includes the weakest and most vulnerable of the Israelites. This is their elderly. This is their very young. This is their infant babies. This is everyone. This is their flocks. This is their children that they can't explain to them why mommy and daddy, you know, you can't reason with a toddler why they're so thirsty, right? Like, sorry, there's no water to give you, kid, because we're following Jesus. And so this is a real test, right? And I mean, in a physical way, this is a real test. Water is obviously a necessity of life, and water in the Word of God is used symbolically for that, as something that is necessary for life, that is life-giving, that is it speaks of vitality, it speaks of abundance. When water is present, when good water is present, that is symbolic of good things happening, good things taking place. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says that if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask water of me. I give you springs of water, water springing up in your soul, you know, that you would never thirst again. That's speaking of eternal life that he could offer to her. Isaiah talks about springs in the desert and waters in the desert places, and the Lord revitalizing areas that had been become destitute and dried up and deserted by simply the renewed presence of water again, revitalizing those places. And so water is always symbolic of something that is life-giving and a necessity of life. And so 3 days without water is a critical juncture in a physical sense. And a few things that I see that this kind of symbolizing and picturing for us as far as provings of the Lord, ways in which the Lord proves his people. First, I'll say here that there's, to me, it's a short one, albeit, but a period of silence where, you know, we see the Lord speaking, giving commandment and direction out, you know, all through the plagues and all through the Exodus from Egypt down to the Red Sea, and then even to cross the Red Sea. They get to the other side of the Red Sea, and then they launch out across the desert. And I mean, I know we get one verse here. There's not a lot of 3 days summarized in one verse, but the Lord doesn't say anything specifically here. Ever been there? I feel like we've probably all been there at times where we felt like we were in a time of need, maybe even a time of desperation, and we feel like we're getting nothing back. And 3 days into the wilderness, and with each passing day, not being able to fill up your canteen with water, and having to ration your reserves more and more and more, and try to support the weakest the most in those times, and really just keep pressing on, hoping that something changes, hoping that they run into some large body of water. This is, again, uncharted territory. They don't know where water is. And this is a period of silence, and sometimes heaven is silent. And sometimes heaven is silent because of our own disobedience. That's not the case here. This is heaven being silent in spite of obedience. They're exactly where God wants them to be. They're heading exactly in the direction that God wants them to go. And yet still, they feel like they're not getting any new instructions. And the situation seems to be getting worse. The Lord was leading them by the pillar. The direction they were going, they didn't choose that direction. They were following the pillar of cloud. The Lord's presence, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Lord was leading him in that direction. And yet he wasn't actively speaking to Moses, and Moses wasn't communicating any new information to him. They just keep following. As long as the pillar of cloud is moving, we're going to keep moving. It was only for 3 days, but it was three very critical days where they didn't have any new information from God. It was 3 days where it was life and death, right? It was 3 days where things were getting more and more and more critical and more urgent all along the way. And it was 3 days where they had no explanation for why they were going in the direction that they were going. Why the path that they were taking was the path that they were taking when seemingly there was nothing to support them along the way. And so times when God tests our obedience with silence. And here's what I mean by that. Will you continue to follow the last instruction you were given until you're given another one? We said this about doubt here when we talked about doubting Thomas a couple of weeks ago, but it applies. doubt is one of those things where it causes us, if we make decisions and determinations during a time of doubt, we'll make a bad decision 99 times out of 100, because faith says if God pointed you in this direction and said, go that way, even if it seems like God hasn't said stop or turn left or turn right, then keep going that way. But often what we do in the middle of that is we say, you know what? You know, I bet you there's water that way. Or maybe over here. Or, you know, and it's that greener pastures effect that we tend to fall into. So, you know, the Lord pointed us in this direction, or He put us in this place, or He put us in this situation, and we just really haven't heard anything new from Him yet. So I think it's time for us to kind of take matters into our own hands. And what a mistake that would have been, right? And so these periods of silence become proving grounds for our faith. God said, go this direction. And even if God falls a little bit silent, He still wants you to go that direction until He gives you new instructions. There's also here, as we've been saying here, a period of urgency. That this need for water was a genuine need. But becoming self-sufficient at this point would have been deadly. You know, what if a contingent of the Israelites were just like, you know what, the direction we're heading, there's no way there's water that way. I'll bet you if we just head off this direction, we'll find it, and we'll find what we need, and we'll be able to set up camp there, and we'll be able to fill our canteens, and we'll be okay. Everybody that followed that individual would have died in the wilderness. They would have been lost to a rash decision in self-sufficiency. Sometimes the path looks like it only holds greater trouble, but God knows where He's taking you. It just looks like it's getting worse, you know? I mean, and because what are they doing? They're walking out in the wilderness, and the only thing in front of them is mountains, right? And they're probably far off in the distance, you know, at that point, but it's like, well, how is the mountains going to make things any better? And how is this going to improve our situation, to make the terrain rougher? It's going to make the traveling slower. And so if we don't run into water real soon, we're going to die. Let's head back towards the coast. Let's turn around. We're halfway through. Let's turn around. And if they had gotten 2 days in the wilderness and then turned around and said, well, we knew where water was when we walked out of it, you know, salt water even, we'll walk back that direction, and they wouldn't have made it because they were already 2 days deep into the wilderness. And making decisions like this, faithless decisions during periods of silence and periods of urgency, is a failure of these proving grounds that the Lord puts us in sometimes. Then the Lord brings them to a place called Marah. Now, we've seen this word a couple of times. We see this word a couple of times in the Bible, Marah, but when they find water, they find bitter water. Naomi in the book of Ruth, when she comes back, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara because I'm bitter. My husband's died. My sons have died. My life is filled with grief. I'm not a happy person anymore. I'm not a joyful person anymore. I'm a bitter person. So we see that this word Mara is literally just translated right out of the Hebrew, right into the Bible. And Marah means bitterness. And so the Lord brings them to water. He finally brings them to water. The water is undrinkable. Now, bitter can mean a lot of things, right? It's kind of a broad descriptor of a lot of different things. But it, at the very least, it meant that this water wasn't drinkable water. Either it meant bitter, like in the sense that we think of it, like it just tasted so bad you literally could not take it in. It was just some kind of foul, stinking water that was full of just filth, whatever that might mean. Or it was poisonous. It was actually toxic. to actually drink it. It might not have looked bad, but there was perhaps some toxicity to it. If you drank it, it actually would kill you. Now, I don't know how they made that determination without somebody actually tasting it and getting sick or dying or something like that, but they figured it out pretty quickly that that these waters they thought were going to save their lives was actually really just more of insult to the injury, right? Like, now there's water here, but it doesn't actually meet the needs. It's, again, like it would have been going back to the Red Sea and then being so thirsty you drink salt water and it doesn't really help. Because to drink the water was not to save your life. It was actually just to potentially still kill you. And so they're facing life and death, and they're still facing life and death. They had no water. They were facing death. Now they have water, and now you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Do I sit here and not drink the bad water and die, or do I drink the bad water and die? And which one's worse? Like, is it worse to die from thirst, dehydration, or is it worse to die from poison? I don't know, right? But they were still just facing a really, really bad situation here. And so when there was water, it was undrinkable water. They found that the water was useless by either drinking it or refraining. Either option was deadly. And so their situation is not really improved here at first at the waters of Marah. Now, understand something here. Again, water represents something that is supposed to be life-giving and life-saving. These bitter waters of Marah actually are symbolic, in a real doctrinal sense, symbolic of a false gospel, right? Because it's supposed to be life-giving, but it's actually deadly. It's the false doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, right? This false doctrine where in making a proselyte, you make them a twofold child of hell, and it's the blind leading the blind, and all the stuff that the Lord points out in the Gospels. These waters of Marah, when they are bitter, when they are deadly waters, picture false gospel, something that would give false hope. It would be to drink this water thinking that it was going to save your life, and it actually kills you faster. But here they're put to a couple of other tests. We'll move off from that, but we'll put to a couple of other tests here. First is the test of compromise. To receive the bitter water because it's water, and water's good, right? Is a picture of compromise. Now again, the water was bad. The water was undrinkable. The water was not going to strengthen them. It was not going to revitalize them. It was potentially in and of itself deadly. But to drink it and accept it because, well, it's still water, is to symbolize in a way a level of compromise. Every Christian that's coming out of the world is going to face the challenge to their faith of compromise. You're going to be tempted early and tempted often with a level of compromise to say, well, the world says, well, just meet us halfway. Well, to meet them halfway, it's water. It's poisonous water, but it's water. That's what you wanted, right? You wanted water. You can have water just with our poison in it. But that compromise is still a deadly compromise. I clean up an analogy, but if I have a 5-gallon bucket of water and I spit in it, what do I have now? 5-gallon bucket of spit. Right? That's compromise, and that's gross, right? Now everybody's just like, ew, sorry. It could be worse, I promise. I take clean water out of the toilet, but still out of the toilet bowl, and pour it in there. Like, what do we have now? We have 5 gallons of toilet water. Like, whatever you want to say, right? Like, it's no good. Once it's been corrupted even a little bit, it's corrupted. And water, what you ask for, here it is. It's just poisonous. It's just bad for you. That's a compromise. They're also here tested with this concept of forgiveness. I think it's important that the Bible uses the word bitterness, because bitterness is a genuine, genuine issue and genuine spiritual issue. Bitterness is a spiritual condition that is caused by unforgiveness. I've battled with bitterness. I battled with it very severely in my lifetime. And victory in that came when I truly learned to forgive the people that had harmed me, had done me wrong, who had mistreated me, and forgave them without them asking for it. The bitterness was a problem in my spirit against them for what they had done. I had been mistreated. I'm not saying that bitterness doesn't grow out of a genuine hurt. It absolutely does. And I mean, most of the time, there is a genuine hurt that led to the bitterness. But bitterness in my heart, because of what someone else did to me, only hurts me. And it's like the old saying, the many versions of this, but bitterness is the poison pill that you swallow hoping your enemy dies. I've been there. I'm bitter at you hoping, God kills you and the Lord just smites you, but I'm the one who is falling apart spiritually because of it. And often, in the course of following the Lord and in the course of maybe even coming out from the world and coming into this new life in Christ, there's some things in the past that have happened to us that were not right. Okay? Not right at all. But we have to, by God's grace, forgive for our own spirit and for our own spiritual condition. And that is a tough test. It's a tough test. but a test that is so important that we pass, because the option is to yourself become a spiritual casualty of your own bitterness. And so we must learn to forgive. We must forgive even, and I would dare say, forgive especially when it is not asked for. It's much easier to forgive if someone realizes how they hurt you and they come back to you and they acknowledge it. It's much harder to forgive somebody who is going forward in blissful ignorance and prosperity while we're torn up about what they did to us, what they said to us, how they treated us. It is so much more important that in those situations we forgive when they don't acknowledge it, when they don't ask for it. And so they were kind of in a symbol here. They were tested with this concept of forgiveness. And forgiveness for who? I mean, thinking about it here, right? Last time that the book of Exodus used the word bitter, it was talking about their bondage. It was talking about their slavery. It was talking about the cruelty of the Egyptian taskmasters. Did they deserve to be slaves? No. They were terribly, terribly mistreated as slaves in Egypt. They didn't deserve that. And they were born into it. They lost no wars. They lost no fights. I mean, it was like there was no way. They'd incurred no debts that deserved that. And yet that's where they were. And it said that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with cruel bondage. And before they could really come out of Egypt and really experience victory and the joy of the Lord of their deliverance, they were going to have to forgive the Egyptians. I mean, that sounds crazy, right? Forgive the Egyptians and move on. And the Egyptians were never going to ask for it, right? But they were going to have to forgive before they could really experience the joy of the Lord. And we have to come through that test. I'd say, dare say, nearly all of us, adults especially, have had to deal with that in some point. And it's a real test of our faith here. And then finally, there was sweet water. The Lord answers this. This is in verse 24. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palms, and they encamped there by the waters. And so, see here that the proof, and the Lord heals the waters here, makes the bitter water sweet. The water that would have been death to them is now made what it was supposed to be, life to them, sustaining, revitalizing life to them that they needed. And for this, the Lord was using this as a reminder to them that he is who he says he is. And more than that, I love that the Lord teaches them one of his names, kind of reveals a new name. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of these, and especially in the Old Testament, when God reveals himself to different people, he'll call himself the Lord that such and such. And a lot of these, you go back into the Hebrew and you find that these are literally just like Jehovah something. And this is Jehovah Rapha. And this is the Lord that heals you, the healer, right? This is the Old Testament version of God calling himself the great physician. And the Lord reveals this side of his nature, this side of his power to his people, that that he can bring healing power into their lives. And he puts a challenge to their commitment. And that big challenge is found in one little word. In verse 26, it's the word if. It makes this promise that God is about to give them conditional, right? That God has a promise that he's promised that I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord that healeth thee. But it all starts with an if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. And so that's a challenge and a test of their commitment. And that condition was faithful obedience. Their trust and their obedience to simply do what God asks of them to do. See first here that without a test, God could not bless. The tree that the Lord shows to Moses, most commentators agree that it's symbolic of the cross. I mean, really, when you see trees or you see anything, pole, the serpent's going to be lifted up on the pole. I mean, anytime you see those things, it's symbolic of the cross that Jesus will die on, symbolic of the redemption that the Lord would bring, symbolic of, in this case, the spiritual healing that the cross of Calvary will bring to mankind, to the spirit and the soul of mankind. Their need of good drinking water is met here because Moses obeyed. The Lord said, cast this tree into the water, and he cast the tree into the water, and the waters were made sweet. But if there was no problem here, they hadn't gone 3 days without water, and then when they found water, it was bitter. If there wasn't a problem, then there was no solution. It's an old gospel song. The song's called Through It All. And one of the lines in that song is, if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that he could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. And that's exactly what we see here, is that sometimes these tests come so that we remember how frail we are, how powerless we are, how dependent upon God we really are, and then we give it to the Lord. We cry out to God. We pray. And we let God bring the solution that only he can. And so without a test, God cannot give a blessing. If there's not a problem that's too big for us, then we don't need God. And God proves this to us time and time again. And then after the test, God gave them rest. So this section's a little bit rhymey. After the test, God gave them rest. That's what Elam was, right? Elam was just purely a place of rest, a place of provision, a place after a lot of excitement and a lot of drama and a lot of stress of the last several days that have taken place here, that Elam was just a place to be refreshed. It was a place of rest and provision. Now, understand this about Elam. Elam was nice, but it was not the final destination, right? It could sustain them for a little bit of time. It could sustain them for a few days, maybe a few weeks that they were there. But it was not the final destination. It wasn't where the Lord was leading them to. It wasn't going to be the place where they stopped for good. It also wasn't a place where anything significant happened. Right? It was a place where they got rest, and thank God for places of rest and times of rest. But also understand that if we try to linger in those places of rest, nothing significant is going to happen there. The Lord does no miracle here. No miracle was needed. The Lord doesn't speak and reveal himself in any new way. The Lord doesn't give them a new name here at Elam also. It took a place like Marah for the Lord to reveal a new side of his nature and of his deity to his people. Elam, nothing like that happens. And so while times of rest are important and times of rest and places of rest are important and needed, they can't be places that we try to live in because nothing is happening there. It's just a waypoint, a place where we can be refreshed for a few days before we move on to the next thing that the Lord has in store for us. If they had stayed at Elam, they would never make it to Sinai. And if they don't make it to Sinai, then they never get, you know, the revelation of God's law. And if they never pass through Sinai, they never continue on to the, you know, eventually the promised land. And so Elam was a place of rest, and that was important for them after all of this took place. But it was also important that they left Elam. And that's exactly what we see taking place at the beginning of the next chapter. And we'll get into that next week. But God is proving us in different ways, in different times. God may be proving you right now. But understand that in these times, in these places of these proving grounds, if you would, that God puts us through, they are times to remind us how much we need God. And they are times where we can certainly even come through victoriously by the grace of God. If we will trust him and keep following him, even though he's maybe not giving us, you know, all of the details that we feel like we need to know, God can still lead us through to victory. And so